Here we are in a new year. It's amazing how a year can pass quickly. And we don't know what a year is going to bring at the beginning, but God does. It's good to be here, isn't it?
Amen.
It's good to have another year ahead of us to do the things that God's given us to do. Let's just pray real quickly as we begin this time together. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would rest upon your word, that you would bring life to the things that are talked about today, that you would encourage our hearts and challenge us to be more like Jesus, to be those who know how to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. Father, we thank you that we do have a hope. We thank you that we are those who walk in this earth as those who understand that there is more to life than what we see. Father, we pray that you would help us to impart that reality to others in a way that brings life to them and also encourages us. We pray for your blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that, you know, just given what we've witnessed in the past year, and especially over this past election season in the U.S., I think it's becoming more and more apparent that we have a real need to know how to communicate our faith more effectively with people around us. Because if you've noticed anything about the way that the world is working, there's a preconception that most people have about what they think a Christian is, and about God, and about what we believe. And quite often, what they believe we believe isn't what we believe, right?
That's right.
And yet, movies and books and speakers and Christians have given people an impression about what we believe that leads people to say, "I don't accept that. I don't believe that that could be possible or true." And yet, there's a deeper need today more than ever, I believe, for us to be able to speak with authority of the Word of God, how it has authority in our lives, and also the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the world today. So, I've got a question. How do people lose their faith? I believe it's this way. I believe that they lose their faith one small compromise at a time. I'm going to talk about a family, and I want to do this with respect, but they're public people. They're people who have been in the limelight throughout church history or in recent years, but they're the Campolos, Tony and his wife Peggy and their son Bart. Anyone who knows anything about Christianity and has spent any time in the church knows Tony Campolo, right? You've all heard the name?
Yeah.
Right? He's been teaching since the 1960s. He's a professor, a lecturer, a conference speaker. He's authored dozens of books. And he's influenced a generation. His political leanings have always been very left-leaning. In fact, he's more Marxist than liberal. He's more of a Marxist than a liberal. In 1983, he wrote a book called A Reasonable Faith, in which he says, Christ lives in all people, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Campolo asserts in this book that he is not merely saying that all people reflect the image of God, which is what we believe as Christians, that we're all made in the image of God. But he says this, that the resurrected Jesus of history actually is present in each person. Now, according to a television interview in 1997 with Charlie Rose, he said this, I am saying that there is no salvation apart from Jesus. That's my evangelical mindset. However, I'm not convinced that Jesus only lives in Christians. Now, in 1988, he wrote another book called 20 Hot Potatoes Christians Are Afraid to Touch. Campolo also claims that though he personally thinks that homosexual behavior is contrary to the will of God, he says that Scripture does not universally condemn it. Now, so I'm giving you a timeline, 1988. Now, in the summer of 1993, Peggy Campolo, his wife, reduced her involvement in her husband's office in order to be more active in the cause of social justice for lesbians and homosexual men. Peggy Campolo is also now a national leader of the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptists, which urges American Baptist congregations to be supportive of homosexuals. In 2007, the RLC, are you familiar what RLC stands for? The Red Letter Christians. You ever heard of that term? Okay, Red Letter Christians basically say that they elevate the red words in the Bible that we use, that red wording, to differentiate words spoken by Jesus from the commentary and the words of other people in the New Testament. And so Red Letter Christians, or RLCs as they refer to themselves, are people who elevate the red letters in the New Testament as more important than the rest of the Scripture. In his book, Letters to a Young Evangelical, Tony Campolo says, RLCs have an intense desire to be faithful to the words of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. But did you notice the emphasis on the words of Jesus? And so there's this focusing on certain parts of Scripture that meet with a certain mindset. And if you know anything about a lot of what the RLCs or Red Letter Christians talk about, is they use the fact that Jesus never spoke about homosexuality directly to say that it's okay, that it was actually an invention of other authors who aren't God. And so it's again a drifting away from orthodoxy and the fundamentals of what we believe and how we believe. In June of 2015, Tony finally declared that he had changed his theological position utterly and now believes that gay people have the same rights within the faith as straight people. And he rejects all the orthodox positions with regard to that part of the faith.
What year was that?
2015. June 2015. So what's my point? Okay, I began by saying how does one lose their faith? It's one small compromise at a time. The question is, has Tony Campolo lost his faith? No. However, what a lot of people don't realize is that his son Bart has. Bart Campolo has walked away from the Christian faith. I'm going to talk about Bart right now. Bart's rejection of his father's faith shouldn't come as a total shock to those who have been watching his life and ministry. Bart says, I passed just about every stage of heresy on my way to apostasy. It wasn't until I exhausted every option for staying a Christian that I gave it up. He became a Christian in high school, but shortly after was working in an inner city ministry and encountered a 9-year-old girl who had been gang raped. That girl's Sunday school teacher told her that God could have stopped it, but allowed it for a reason. It was in that moment, in that encounter, when he heard that caused him to reject the sovereignty of God. In 1981, a couple years later, two of his college roommates came out to him as gay, and so he began looking through the Scriptures and rejecting the parts of the Scripture that spoke clearly of this as a sin, and thus he rejected the authority of Scripture. Then, a couple of years later, because he had already taken these other steps, he became a universalist. He simply couldn't fathom a God who would condemn his non-believing friends to a hell for eternity. He said this, "I was only interested in a God who would save everybody. It didn't matter that the Bible had some verses that said something different. I started rejecting the supernatural stuff, the orthodoxy. I no longer believed God does miracles, or that Jesus was raised from the dead, or that other religions were false. My Christianity had died the death of 1,000 nicks and cuts." In 2011, Bart Campolo had a serious motorcycle accident in which he almost died. It was very serious. And in that moment, he made the final decision to let go of his Christianity. He says this, "While recovering, I thought, when this body dies, I think that that will be the end of Bart Campolo. I don't think I will be going anywhere. I don't believe in eternal life in that way anymore." Now today, Bart serves as the humanist chaplain at the University of Southern California. He is only one of a few individuals in such a role in a U.S. campus. The university's humanist community is neither orthodox nor theistic, but he believes it will still be a place of hope. Bart said he wants to create a humanist community that Christian people can celebrate, what he calls a church for people who don't believe in God. He wants to create experiences with inspirational talks, uplifting music, service opportunities, and perhaps even potluck suppers. So how does one lose their faith? One small compromise at a time, right?
One nick at a time.
Yeah, he said it himself. He died the death of 1,000 nicks and cuts. That's it, or his faith did. So, looking at the Campolos, we need to express our faith in a way that expresses the importance to hold fast to our faith in a way that inspires people to believe the truth. Now, for Tony Campolo, and the Tony Campolos out there, we need to say that what we teach our children matters, right? What they hear from us, what they observe of our life, we don't realize it, but they're going to take what we believe even further than we will take it. They hear what we say and they act on it. They watch what we do and that's what they believe. Now for the Bart Campolos out there, what we need to do is we need to give honest, compassionate answers that address truth honestly, yet lovingly. We also desperately need to embrace the supernatural nature of the gospel. Think about it. What would have happened if, as Bart is sitting there recovering in the hospital, a believer had come to him and said, "Let me pray for you. Not let me argue with you, but let me pray for you." And that in that moment of prayer, he had encountered the supernatural nature of God and had been healed in some way. What would have that done to his path? What would have that done to his choice to walk away from the faith? Would he then have turned from his heresy, his rejection of certain doctrines, and maybe had a moment to reflect and say, "Ah, now I understand"? That's what I believe we need to embrace. I'll share a real quick story of my own, and that is, I remember decades ago I was preparing for a sermon, and in the preparation for that sermon I came across the historical facts, and I was working through the birth of Jesus, and all of a sudden I came across the realization from the historical record that Jesus wasn't born right at between BC and AD. You know how we have the differentiation of 1 BC and 1 AD? BC, it's short for before Christ, and AD is Latin for Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord, AD. And yet Jesus was born in 6 BC. We now know that historically because of the more accurate historical record. But yet for some reason in that moment, there came on me this incredible wave of doubt. It's like my faith was shaken. Like I'd been born in a fundamentalist background. It's like every letter of the Bible is 100% true, exactly as we have passed it on. And there was like this firmness to my faith that was unbendable. You know what I mean? Like there was a rigidity to how I believed. And you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus was born right at that specific time. It's very vague as to when he was born in the Bible. We have a general time frame. And yet, you know, some historian in the church years ago pegged it at a certain date, and so we've made our calendars function from that point forward, and yet he was off by 6 years. Okay. For some reason, that shook me. I don't know why. And yet I have a feeling that it was more of a spiritual attack upon my soul. Do you understand what I'm getting at? It's like there was a spiritual attack that came upon me where all of a sudden, in a moment, things that I had held tightly, there was a challenge. Sort of like Satan coming to Jesus as he was in the desert saying, "Did God really say? Is that really true?" You know, and it was almost as if that type of thing was being whispered into my spirit saying, "Is your faith really that firm? Can you really trust the rest of Scripture?" You know what's interesting is that what rescued me in that moment was not a theological argument. What rescued me was the counteractive presence of the Holy Spirit. It took a few days. It wasn't something that I got to right away, but within a few days I had come to this place where the presence of the Holy Spirit and my experience with Him in the supernatural helped me to remember that God is God and that He knew that we had gotten this wrong for millennia and it wasn't bothering Him. You understand what I'm saying? Like there was this encounter I had with God, and in that moment, the encounter overcame my doubt. I think what I want to just remind us is that He is more important than our arguments. The Holy Spirit, God, His interaction with us is more important than our ability to argue and make a logical argument about something. His presence will take us to a place of assurance and help us to take people to a place of assurance when we're talking with them. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. These are foundational to what we're going to be talking about. For 2 Timothy 4, chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Those are the words of Paul to his spiritual son Timothy. 1 Peter 3:13-17 says this: "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Matthew 28, 18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs us up, but love builds us up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So I give you those scriptures as a reference point, as a way to give us a baseline for how we are to speak of our faith, how we are compelled to give an answer, how we are commanded to disciple the nations by teaching people to obey what Jesus taught, how we are warned and encouraged by the fact that not only are we to destroy arguments, but we understand that it's a spiritual warfare, and that we overcome the spirit behind the warfare through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to talk about how to have a conversation about our faith, because that's really what we're getting at today. I'm not going to go through all the various apologetic ways to defend the faith, because I think that we need to begin by having an understanding of how that conversation needs to progress. How to have a conversation about our faith has five parts. And the first one is that when we are presented with someone who is doubting, or who has questions about the faith, or who doesn't understand Christianity and begins talking to us about what we believe, the first thing that we need to do is we need to find out what they believe. That's number one, finding out what they believe. Our first response in all conversations should be this: we should listen. Listen. We have this tendency to speak too quickly. Have you ever been in a conversation where someone was listening to you, but they weren't really listening to you? You were talking and explaining something, and at the end of your point, all of a sudden they started speaking about what they wanted to speak about. We've all been in those conversations, right? That is often how we approach conversations about faith with people. And I think it gets us in a lot of trouble. That's not listening. Listening is actually being silent and letting their words impact us and hear what they have to say. We really need to slow down our conversations in order to listen to people. You know, Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." Interesting, eh? If we give an answer before we hear, it's our folly, our shame. We need, as we listen, we need to be looking to understand them. And here's the real key as we're listening, is we're storing that knowledge of what they're saying to us, what they believe. We're storing it in our spirit, in our soul, in our mind. You know, Proverbs 10:14 says that the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. We're to store up knowledge. We're to hold on to it and wait for that moment when we can release it, release an answer to, in response to it. We have a real issue if we need to speak too soon. This is one of the primary reasons that people will not listen to us. If we have not listened to them with compassion and love, the conversation comes to an end. This comes out of a false belief that giving the right answer is what changes people. It's not. In fact, being heard is what changes people. Because being heard is what opens the door to someone's heart so that they can hear what the other person has to say. So, step number one is that we need to find out what they believe. And we do that by listening. I mean, serious listening. You know, I would encourage us, like the next time we have a conversation with someone, to see how we can allow long periods of silence to rest in the conversation after someone has said something. Because you know what silence does? It invites people to elaborate. It invites them to express themselves more deeply. And an amazing thing happens. It tells them that you really love them. Have you ever thought of that? When you allow silence after someone has said something, it's like you're saying to them, I love who you are enough to listen to what you have to say. The second point in our process of how to have a conversation about our faith is that we need to find out why they believe this. So number one, we find out what they believe, but the second thing is we need to find out why they believe this. The backstory, you know, you understand what a backstory is? You know, in a movie, you know, there's the movie opens and yet there's this story that's taken place before the movie begins. And so there's this whole backstory that brings the characters into the moment where all of a sudden we're picking up what's happening. But in reality, the backstory is the real story for most people. It's the real story to why they believe what they believe. We get to the backstory by asking questions such as this. When did you first start to think this way? Or, does your perspective differ from your parents' perspective? Who has influenced you in your thinking? What movies and books have shaped your perspective on this topic? See, our goal is to get to the story behind their beliefs. So again, we need to be very patient and silent as they tell their story. If we jump in and give our opinion while they're telling their story, We violate their trust, and the conversation, again, shuts down and comes to an end. Why does someone believe that a person can be gay and Christian? Have you ever thought of that? If we talk to them long enough, we may find out, as we lovingly listen to them, that their child has just come out as gay. And they haven't found a way to theologically reconcile their love for God and their love for their child. And so they have a belief system that comes out of an experience. Now, you know, I've said this many times, we don't make our theology from our experience. And yet, the truth is, a lot of the world does. Our belief system is quite often shaped by our experience rather than the Word of God or something that we can use as a benchmark. It shouldn't be that way, but it often is. And so for us to truly understand the person, okay, the goal is to understand them. So first we look for what they believe, but then we have to dig deep by listening intently and asking questions in a loving way to find out why they believe that. That leads us to the third step, which is this. When we know what they believe and why they believe it, what we need to do is find common ground that we can agree on. Interesting, eh? Quite often, you know, I do this myself. When we listen, our first natural inclination is to tell them where they are wrong. We listen in order to rebut. We listen in order to get enough information so that we can then tell them how they should think. When we do that, again, it brings that conversation to an end. They close up. Instead, what we need to be doing is we need to be looking for God's truth that they are espousing and declaring through their story. And go to those to build a place where we can both stand together. Do you understand what I'm saying? All truth belongs to God. Do you realize that? All truth is God's truth. So what we need to do is we need to be looking for God's truth in their story. Do you get that? In other words, they have a story. They have a belief system. They have something that they believe in. Do you, like even the Muslims believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. The Muslims believe that there is an eternal life. The Muslims believe many things that we believe. They just have a different twist on it. They have a different way of explaining things. And yet they believe at some level a truth about God that we can find common ground on. And what we do when we begin having those conversations with people, we find out what they believe, we find out why they believe it, and then what we do is we try to stand on something that we share together. You say, like, for example, why do people, you know, who have a child who has come out as gay, all of a sudden, what's their first thought? I love my child. God loves my child. So the common ground that we need to be looking for in that conversation is God loves your child. Right? That's the common ground. God doesn't love their sin, but God loves your child. But we don't talk about the fact that God doesn't love their sin first. We talk about the fact that God loves their child first. Do you see what I'm getting at? We're looking for that common ground. We're looking for that way to step together forward into the conversation and to continue. Because what's the goal? The goal is to talk about faith. The goal is to talk about God. The goal is to bring them to a deeper understanding of truth. We don't get there if we jump too quickly to a defense of scriptural truth. We get there as we gain their heart along the way, right? So we speak truth to them that they have already spoken to us. We talk about the things that we can share together as a common belief that is a truth that belongs to God only. And we find a way to affirm that in them without validating the things that are not true. And we do that by not talking about the things that are not true yet. So step four, we understand, we find out what they believe, we find out why they believe it, we find some common ground that we can stand on together that is truth that comes from God. And then we begin the stage of actually talking about what we believe. Now, I refer to this stage as answer one step at a time. And I refer to that because this step, we often get, we mess it up because we want to give too much too quickly and we want to explain everything all at once. What we need to ask is this question. Stage four, answer one step at a time. The question that we need to ask is this. With this person, at this time, based on these circumstances, given what they have just said, what is the one thing I should say? What is the one thing that I should say? Too often we want to give a four-part answer. Or a long-winded dissertation. I'm really bad at that. My daughter all the time says, "Oh, Dad, you answered it like 5 minutes ago. Stop talking." And yet, it's sort of, we need to find, what's the one thing that we need to say right now? In this moment. If we believe that change is a process, we can relax about that. You realize that? You realize that people become a Christian incrementally? People change incrementally? People start out, like, if you have someone who's an absolute atheist who is incredibly, you know, stuck with their position, how are they going to move from that position all the way over to here where they're a lover of God? They do it the same way that Bart Campolo moved from being a lover of God all the way over to here to a secular humanist chaplain, rejecting the authority of Scripture, rejecting the sovereignty of God and the exclusive claims of Jesus. How did he do it? Remember what he said? He lost his faith one nick at a time. Someone who has no faith gains faith one drop of blood at a time, as it were. Their anti-faith gets drained away one cut at a time through conversations over and over and over until they move from one stage to another. And then they say, okay, I can let go of that and I can believe this. And they move incrementally to the place where they finally come to that threshold where we, in our understanding of, you know, how people become Christian, they pray a sinner's prayer. They make a profession of faith. And yet from that point, they still have to move to a solid discipled lifestyle that reflects Christ. So when we're giving answers to people, the same thing applies. We give one answer at a time. We move people one step at a time from a position of disbelief to a position of belief. We don't have to get them from agnostic, antagonistic rejection all the way to spirit-filled believer in one conversation. We just need to move them from one point to another in that conversation. And we do it by listening to what is really on their heart at that moment. And by sharing what God gives us in that moment. See, the goal is to keep the relationship and the conversation going. Not just for today, but also for tomorrow and the next day. And that's why relationship with people over a period of time will bring them along further than just one-shot deals. The last thing that I wanted to say here is point number five. And I think that this is the point where a lot of people forget that we have a supernatural dimension to our faith that is unique, that's special, that actually gives power to everything that we have done and said up till this point. And so my fifth point is this, that in our process of learning how to have a conversation about our faith, we find out where people are at, what they believe. We find out why they believe it. We look for that common ground together that we can affirm the spiritual truth of God in their story. We answer that one question that they have. And then, step number five, I believe what we need to do is pray for and expect the supernatural. Pray for and expect the supernatural. Too often, we get into discussions and forget to offer to pray for people instead of giving them an answer to their question. What if instead of telling someone that God loves them, that you offer to pray for them right there, and God intervenes through that prayer and unlocks their heart? What if? Huh? I think we discount God's desire for us to move into that dimension when we're in the midst of those conversations. You know, very few times have I been with people who are not, you know, I'm not talking about people who are just totally, you know, like they're angry at God and they would just reject everything. But people who are just like, they're agnostic, they don't believe anything, they don't know what they believe. Most people, when you ask them, well, could I pray for you? What would they say? Yeah. That would be nice. Sure. I'd love that. And quite often, if you just stop right there and begin praying for them and allow the Holy Spirit to speak through your prayer, not in a preachy way. Again, what have we done? We've really heard their heart. By listening to their story, right? We've heard the pain of why they believe something. We already know that there's a common ground of truth in their story that we can latch onto. And we've tried maybe to address that with a scripture or with an explanation, but maybe we're just supposed to pray. And in that prayer, we're answering that one question. God, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking through us and giving people life and hope. Maybe even supernaturally intervening and healing them, right as we pray. If we can believe for that, I believe that we can see a transformation take place in the way that we approach our faith and the way that we talk about what we believe. I'm going to read another passage. Just came to me as I was getting ready to come up here. And it's John chapter 4. We all know it. It's Jesus and the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan. And it starts this way. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Now, is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her. Interesting. See how he's just answering the one question that's on her mind right now. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you said that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we know that she goes on and she becomes transformed such that she brings the entire village to see Jesus, and salvation comes to many. But I want you to take note how Jesus ends the conversation quite often where we would want to begin the conversation, where Jesus says, "I who speak to you am the Messiah." Quite often we want to begin our conversations by saying, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God." And we fail to bring people through their questions and their comments and their misunderstandings or their things that they want to believe, but they don't understand yet. And they get to that place where they say, "Oh, well, I have this question. Oh, I have that question. I need this answered. I need that answered." And if we were to simply take the time that Jesus took, you see how throughout that whole passage, he took her questions one at a time. He allowed the Spirit of God to guide him, to give him a supernatural revelation that she had five husbands and wasn't married to the one she was with. There was this supernatural dimension to that conversation, right? Right? And yet there was also a logical way of listening to her. He's, you know, like the other thing, he didn't just listen to her. He allowed her to serve him, something that was unheard of in that culture. Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. He broke into her world and allowed her to be heard. By allowing her to be heard, he said to you, "I love you. I love you enough to listen to you. I love you enough to care about what you have to say. Even though, you know, what you have to say is wrong, I'm not going to point that out right away. I'm going to talk about the fact that I am living water. I'm going to talk about the fact that I have something that you really need. And the things that you thought were things that divide us are not the things that divide us. And at the very end, he says, I am the Christ that you are looking for. That's the way that Jesus operated. He took the things that were hard and he made them accessible. He made them accessible by listening, by walking people through a process, by being open enough to hear their story, by finding that common ground between them. All those things that I talked about in that five steps, Jesus walked through in that passage. Think about this. Think of all of the people that you've had conversations with in this past year. Ask yourself this. How many of those conversations have brought about a transformation in those people? A real transformation. And how many of them just simply ended in further strife and people digging their heels in even deeper? As we begin the new year, I'm just going to challenge us to one thing, and that is for us to commit to talking with people differently this year. To see the transformation that we long for them happen. And for that conversation to happen more gently, more lovingly, with more respect, with more patience. Understanding that we're not the only voice speaking into their lives. That God has a whole body of people speaking into people's lives. And that we don't need to be the one that brings them from 0 to 1,000 in one conversation. If we can trust God for that, we can relax about the conversations we have with people. We can relax and know and trust the Holy Spirit to lead us in those conversations. For us to really hear people, hear their hearts, and embrace their pain, and bring hope. Because people are looking for hope, right? People are looking for answers. But they're looking for answers that are delivered with love. They're looking for answers that are delivered with compassion. They're looking for you to care about them first. To listen to them. To hear their heart. To hear why they're in pain. And to give them hope that answers that question that's on their mind right that moment. That's what I would like to challenge us to this year. Is that good? I'm going to be striving for that in my conversations this year. And I would like to see each one of us just make an attempt to begin the year by having conversations that flow differently, that flow out of a place of love and concern instead of a need to be right. And yet, I'm not asking us to give up truth. I'm simply asking us for us to be patient in people getting from 0 to where they need to be. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your Spirit. We're grateful for the fact that we can trust you to give us the words we need in the moment. We know that you are God. We know that you love everyone. And so we want to trust you for the conversations that we have this year. We ask that you would give us wisdom in the way that we speak. We ask that you would give us a listening ear and a heart filled with love for people. I ask that you would give me the ability to allow silence in the conversations that invite people to be heard, where they might open up even deeper because they know that I really care about what they have to say. I pray that for each one of us, Father. I pray that as we go into this year, that you would give us this solid assurance that you are in this year for our good and for the good of those that we meet. I pray that as we interact with people, that our love would overshadow everything, and that people would be transformed by the supernatural presence of your Holy Spirit, more so even than our arguments. And yet we know that we must demolish the strongholds of mindsets that come against you, but we must do that with the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. And so, Father, we pray first for the power of your Holy Spirit, not just flowing through us, but living and residing in us. And we ask for you to help us to add to our vocabulary the wisdom of truth and understanding that allows us to speak intelligently about things that people have deep questions about, but to do so with the foundation of love. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, whom we love deeply. In his name only, we pray. Amen.